Okay, so we're going to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I want to start just by reading verses 4 through 7. Is that okay? Now, this is a very well-known passage of Scripture. You may have heard it at a wedding or other contexts, and you've probably heard it in a traditional translation. We're going to read it from the New Living this morning just to open up. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that you are here with us today, that you're the creator of the universe, and that you have something to say to us because you love us. That as we were reminded last Sunday by my dad, that you know the number of hairs on our head, that you see us when we wake up, you see us when we go to sleep, that we cannot escape you and your presence and your knowledge of us, but that you love us right where we are today. I thank you for that. I pray that you'd help us to just hear what your word has to say today and help us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Most of you, I believe, were with us last Sunday. You got to enjoy hearing from my father, Ken Mulman, which was a real treat for me. A first. I've ever had my dad preach in the church that I'm serving, and that was a lot of fun as we looked at Psalm 139 and what it means, and a very relevant text for where we've been focused for the last few weeks, wouldn't you say? Really focused, as we've been looking at the love of God in the Bible and what that means. And I want to just kind of take a next step in that. Next Sunday, we're going to have some guests that you're going to love. Rebecca and I will still be here. We're not leaving, but it's just kind of the way the travel schedule has worked out. But you're going to really enjoy the guests that are next week. And so I thought in this in-between week, if you will, that we would just kind of continue on this theme as we've been really focused on God's personal love for us. And now what we want to talk about is kind of a next step, if you will. Does that make sense? Okay. But when we do that, we can't take it out of context. We need to understand a little bit of what's being talked about. I don't know if you've ever read the letter that is what we call 1 Corinthians in one sitting, or, you know, roughly start to finish, but this little passage about love is in kind of a weird place if you don't understand what's going on. And so I just want to talk about that a little bit, and this will apply to Father's Day, and we'll come back to the gift here in just a minute. Now, first of all, I want you to be aware, where is Corinth? Where in the world are these people that this is talking about? I don't know if you can see my little laser pointer here, but you probably recognize Spain, Italy, England, right? And kind of where everything else is. This is a map of what was going on there at this point. Now, Corinth is right down here. Can you see that? And you see Athens is right next to it. Okay? So Corinth, like Baltimore, was a port city. Okay? And it was a city like Baltimore that experienced riots and destruction. As a matter of fact, 146 years before Jesus, Corinth was leveled by the Roman soldiers. There was an anti-Rome uprising, and they came in and they leveled the city. Then Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth in 44 BC, 44 years, kind of before the middle of the life of Christ, and settled it with Roman colonists. He came and destroyed it. He came and rebuilt it. Okay? They gave a time. Let's see, what was the difference in time? About 102 years between when they destroyed it and when they rebuilt it. Now, that's a little strange, right? Do you know of any cities that the government came in with the army and totally destroyed it, and then 100 years later came in and rebuilt it? No, I mean, as America, we're 200 years old. We don't understand that stuff, right? So the history is a little bit different. Now, it was rebuilt as a Roman colony, and then it became the capital of the seat, if you will, of the Roman authority for that region. And it became a really important city. It even surpassed Athens, that's nearby, that most of you probably think of from classic history. It surpassed Athens as a center of science and culture. It surpassed that, and it became a hub of the relationship between the Romans, the Greeks, the Jews, the Syrians, and the Egyptians. Now think of that list of people that I just talked about. Try to put your world history hat on. And let me just list that group of people off again. It became the center of relationships between Romans, Greeks, Jews, Syrians, and Egyptians. This was a multicultural city. Now, my wife and I, we live just a few blocks from here. That makes us minorities. In the city of Baltimore, we are minorities. That's, if you don't know census data, that's the reality, right? We live in a multicultural city, not quite as much as Washington, D.C. or New York City with all the other nations of the world. Okay, I don't know how much time you spent in New York or D.C. I've spent plenty of time in both. Any nation of the world that you can look at, roughly speaking, or at least over 100, you're going to find that. And we were downtown yesterday, and you could hear French and Spanish and German. I heard all those languages yesterday in Baltimore City. Now, Corinth was, in a similar respect, this multicultural, important in science and important in culture, theater, music, poetry, philosophy. And in the theater, they would have discourse about philosophy. That was a real common thing in this city. Is this helping you a little bit? Now, what happened after Jesus came, died on the cross, rose again, went back to heaven? Followers were sent out. He said, go. They said, no. They stayed in Jerusalem. Read the book of Acts. That's kind of how it works. He said, go. They said, no. They stayed until they were persecuted by the Romans. Then they said, okay. And then they started to spread out the way that Jesus had originally intended them to. And shortly thereafter is when we start to see Gentiles. That's everyone in this room that I'm aware of is a Gentile. Okay. That was where we started to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, who had been Saul, right, who had been a zealot for the religious leaders of that day, had persecuted and even killed, put to death Christians, has this radical conversion experience, right, gets knocked off his horse. You have the story in the book of Acts. He comes to Christ and then decides, listen, God gives him a mission. The Message translation, his story, Acts chapter 16, says, I'm sending you to the outsiders to invite them to be insiders. Sends them on a mission, so that involves travel. So Paul ends up in the city of Corinth after he had been in Athens. And what he tended to do was he would go to Jews first and open up the Bible. They would have, by the time they were teenagers, the first five books of the Bible memorized, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so he would start there and explain how from the beginning of time, you guys are doing really good, how from the beginning of time, God was orchestrating what was fulfilled in Jesus. Okay? So Paul came to Corinth, started with the Jews with that. Explaining that. And then from there, and in the case of Corinth, Paul started to work as a tent maker. He was bivocational. He had two jobs. He'd work as a tent maker, and then he would share the truth about Jesus with other people. That was how he spent his time. Now, when he spent his time in Corinth in that way, it became a real multicultural experience. Here's a picture of the city and what it looks like today, where you can see the ruins and kind of down to the rest of it. Well, when he did that, what he experienced was something very different than anywhere else he had been culturally. Corinth was not only a leader in science and a leader in culture, it was also a leader in promiscuity. It was a leader. To be called a Corinthian meant that you would sleep with anyone or anything. That was what that meant. You travel around, you get on a ship, you could go over to another continent, you could go over to a place where they would speak another language, and if someone called you a Corinthian, that's what that meant. In fact, it would even mean, particularly as it related to ladies, to be called a Corinthian girl was to be called a hooker. That's what it meant. Okay, that's what, and to say you were Corinthianized basically meant you were, for lack of a better word, baptized into nothing but sexual immorality, right? It takes a sexual revolution of the 60s in the United States meant nothing. compared to what was going on here. Okay? Now, a part of what you even see in the ruins there on the hilltop is that the highest point in the city was the temple to Aphrodite. The temple of Aphrodite was very important to them, religiously, but also culturally. The temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 temple prostitutes, and a part of worshiping Aphrodite meant going to the temple to sleep with the prostitutes. That was a part of what it meant in the city. Okay? So that's what, when Paul goes to Corinth, that's what he's walking into. Does that make sense? Okay? So, Baltimore's so hard. Hogwash. Yeah, we have our own challenges. It's just different. Right? Now, Baltimore has its own connotations. We won't get into all of that today. But it's just different. And so when Paul went to Corinth, that's a part of what was going on. How many of you know in Oregon has a funny law in the capital city that no building can be higher than the top of the Capitol building? You know, there's other places that have laws like that. That's what it was like in Corinth. Okay, the highest point, if you looked up and you just spun 360 degrees, you're going to find the temple to Aphrodite. So we know what they were worshiping. We know what they cared about. Now, this is going to be relevant when we look at 1 Corinthians 13. Everyone still okay? Okay. Does it help you to know kind of what's going on? Okay, so Paul is talking to people every day, telling them about Jesus, telling them about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what that means in their life. Now, what happened was is people started to come to Christ. Okay, people started to come to Christ quickly, dramatically, and a group of Christians started to form. Now, this is before the word Christian was even really used widely, but they formed a church right away. They were practicing the public confession of your Christian faith, water baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit. They were getting together publicly as a group like we are here and now, and they were getting together in homes like we do as well, house parties. They were spending time in communion and in prayer. I don't know if you've noticed, our church may be a little bit different than whatever you came from. We believe that what the Bible says is real, and that God is real, and that He wants to hear from you, and that everyone is called to be a follower of Christ, not the pastor. Not just the pastor. Right? Okay? And so that means prayer is real. Singing to God is real. The Bible is real. Those things need to be real and in your life. And the same thing when Jesus instructed us to share in communion. There is meaning, there is history, there is purpose, there is a reason that we do all of those things. Now, why do I say all of that? This passage, this little passage from the letter that Paul is writing, who is it to? It's to the church that he pastored, that he started from scratch, and that he pastored. He came into the city, he knew two people. When Rebecca and I got here, we knew two people. Okay? He started the church from scratch, he raised it up, and then he moved on. Now he's writing a letter back to the church that he had originally started. So this letter is written to people who know Jesus, who gather, and they paid a price, right? They were the minority, right? They were a small, tiny fraction of the people in that city. And you were very much identified by who you were religiously. I mean, who you did business with, that really mattered in that day. And so that's who he is writing to. Now, you'll notice if you read, he starts off thanking them, greeting them. He talks about everyday life. Okay? He talks about God's love and what it means, and he talks about that's a theme in the book. But then he also starts to get into what they are experiencing. Now, what you'll see is that one thing that they are experiencing is that church had started to become a little bit of a show. I won't ask you if you've ever been to a church that had become a show. Okay? It's easy. It happens anywhere. Okay? We do things on a regular basis, and when I say we, I mean my wife and I, the leadership team, other couples that are involved here, to keep everything we do in check so that nothing becomes a show. Does that make sense? Okay, so he's writing to them, and you see some kind of weird things that he's saying. He's saying because we know from other letters that are not included in the Bible that church meetings had started to become a show, and he's trying to address it. But in the middle of addressing that and the challenge that they face, that all of us face in just believing in God and believing in the Bible and trying to be a Christian in a city with issues, right? And trying to work a job and have a family and do all this stuff. In the middle of all that, they have challenges, and he's encouraging them and he's building them up. Is this making sense? Now, I'm going to read the whole chapter in just a second, but I want to just give you real quick a little bit more context. Is that okay? Most of us. Okay, good. Agape. The Greek word agape, a word for love, was the theme of this chapter. When we read, in whatever translation you read today, when you read the word love in 1 Corinthians 13, it is not our word love, it is the Greek word agape for love. And one thing it's important for you to know is that there were three primary words in that language for love. Agape, which we'll talk about in a second. Phileo, which is a friendship love. Okay? And eros, which is where we get erotic from, which was sensual love. Okay? And was very distinctly in their culture. In fact, in Greek, if they didn't want to write the word eros, they would draw a symbol that was a snake curling up around and eating its own tail. That was the symbol that they used to write the word eros as a sensual kind of love, a self-serving, kind of like a self-absorbed narcissism. Okay. Now, the opposite to that is a God kind of love, and God's kind of love is a love that gives. Right? I mean, that's pretty simple. Now, you could say that love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? That's how we know God's love, by the things that He's done. Or maybe more simply, love gives, lust gets. Is this helping? Okay, so when we read the word love in this passage, this is the word, this is what's behind the word that he's using. He never once in this passage uses the phileo, the brotherly, the friendship, and he's not using the sensual, the self-serving love either. He's using this word, love that gives, a God kind of love, a love that expresses the divine nature of the living God. Okay? Love gives, lust gets. Why don't you say, that's good. Right? Good, helpful explanation there. Okay, we'll come back to that in just a second. So let's read the chapter one more time, and we'll just kind of drill down a little bit this morning, okay? So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13. And now that you kind of know the context of who he was talking to and what was going on, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love, agape, right, insert that word, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture, but when full understanding comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly as in a cloudy mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Now, isn't that good? Now, we have to remember anytime in church, in life, in business even, when it becomes about a show, when it becomes about rank and file and title and I'm better than you and I'm over you and other agendas and mixture and selfish agendas start to get involved, we want to come back to a God kind of love because we want that to change us, right? Now, before we break this down, I want to do just a little bit more in context. You're going to be context out today. Earlier in the letter, 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says this: "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God." Can you say amen? I agree. For those who are being saved, the message of the cross is the very power of the living God. Now, the message of the cross. The message of the cross, that's God showing his sacrificial love for us. Right? That's God showing his sacrificial love for us. It is the power for those of us who are being saved. Now, the kind of thing that you won't get in a church where we're talking about topics like love or money or whatever, or even the textual approach where we're going to spend one Sunday on these five verses and these are this chapter and this. One thing you won't get is a whole lot of help with themes, okay, and words and things that are important in multiple books of the Bible. So let me help you just a little bit with one that I believe is essential before you look at 1 Corinthians 13. Is that okay? All right, I'm going to do it anyway. So, all right, so when you look at the word salvation, it translated different ways in different Bibles, what you most often get is, I know it's already after school, grammar, a tense of the verb that means that we are saved, past tense. I was saved, I am now being saved, and in the future I will be saved. Okay? This is what is more often than not expressed when you see the word salvation or saved in the Bible. This is what it means. It's not just one and done. You know, I got the degree, now those letters are after my name. I might get you the job, but that doesn't make you any different. Hello? Right? The salvation thing, it's inside out change. It's change that starts on the inside of you, and at that moment, right, it changes your eternal destination, right? But it is a progressive thing. So at any moment, you can say, I was saved, I am now being saved, and in the future, I will be saved. Okay? What does that mean? To cause someone to experience divine salvation, to deliver from a direct threat, to bring safe and sound out of a difficult situation. Why am I saying that? There's a very specific reason that I want you to have that context, because Paul had already talked with them about this. He'd already explained it for months before he moved to another city, and he's reminding them before he talks about this list in 1 Corinthians that, listen, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Why is he saying that? Because the Christian life is one where your change starts on the inside and then it works its way out. And this is why when I'm around people and they, you know, however you dress on a Sunday, okay, no big deal. You come over to my house, you know, we're hanging out on the sidewalk out front, you know, you curse, you smoke, you whatever issue it is that you, I'm not freaking out. There's no perfect people in this room. We're all on a journey. We all have a process. What I have found in my church life is the people that dress the best and act the best on Sunday morning are usually ones with the worst problems privately. That's why they're so expressive on Sunday, because they're so jacked up on Monday. Is that okay? Now, What Paul is trying to help us understand before we come to love is patient, love is kind, and you get on this guilt trip of like, I'm never going to be called that. Hello? Anyone felt that way? Okay, good. I'm not alone. Is that the Christian life and what he writes about in agape love in 1 Corinthians 13 is the results of relationship with God and not a to-do list of religion. It's really important that that sinks in. It would be irresponsible to approach this passage of Scripture without really giving that time. This is meant to be described as the result of your relationship with God, not a to-do list of religion. I'm not going to try to be patient. It doesn't work that way. You could do something for a little while, but you will not have long-term results if the change isn't real yourself on the inside. Okay? When I am, as we've been talking about for the past 4 weeks, changed on the inside by the love of God, that's when this is real. So when we look at this passage and when you study it more yourself this week, I want you to remember that. This is meant to be the results of relationship with God, not a to-do list. Now, it's okay. The Holy Spirit speaks to you today, and there's a particular aspect that's listed here where you go, ouch, I need to change. Now, what you do with that is what determines if it is a guilt trip religion, that's what Jesus came to do away with, or if it is an active, healthy, vibrant part of your walk with Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I mean by that? What you do with that ouch is what determines if it's healthy or not healthy. Everyone okay? Okay, so let's just break down the passage just real quick, okay? So on these sections, on the top, I'm going to have a more typical translation, and on the bottom, a little bit more of a paraphrase. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Or you could say, love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others. That's kind of the opposite of what can get glorified in our culture in different ways. Right? Some people, I don't, you know, I'm walking with a knee brace. It's not my gangster lip, right? You know, you just strut. There's a different kind of walk, right? How you walk matters. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. Now, we're not going to only do this on this section, these two words. The rest we're just going to go through quickly. Patient. What does that mean? In the Bible, patient means an active endurance of opposition, not a passive resignation. The capacity to tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without becoming angry or upset. Patient doesn't mean you do nothing. Okay? So, for Ron and I, the fathers in the room, that is a relevant passage. It's a relevant definition. I can be patient with my children and yet still guide their behavior. Right? There is a healthy way of doing that. Love is patient. Love is kind. What is kind? To provide something beneficial for someone as an act of kindness, or as we've discussed before, grace and mercy can both be found in this word. What is grace? Grace is when God gives us something good we don't deserve. Mercy is when God does not give us something bad that we do deserve. Okay? That's where we find kindness. Now, for the sake of time, let's just keep moving. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. How many of you are finding this relevant to just everyday relationships, right? Good, good. Okay. So it's not just a Father's Day message. It's good for fathers, but it's also kind of a once daily. Okay. Some of you are still breathing. Okay. Isn't always me first? Doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep the score of the sins of others. That's not easy, right? That's not an easy thing. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. When we relate to each other, and we relate to people that are outside this room, this matters. This is God kind of love. Now remember, every passage, every time this word love is used in this passage, it is that agape, that God kind of love that gives, not lust that gets. Okay? It doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes the pleasure in the flowering of truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It puts up with anything. That's hard. Right? It trusts God always. That means you have to trust that God will be your defender. If you just read the Psalms, read a psalm a day, and you will find David often writing about, God, you better be my defender. Right? Trust God always. Always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. That is how God relates to you. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad that that's the way God God puts up with my anything. That I trust Him always. That God is always looking for the best. God never looks back. He keeps going to the end. It's so easy for us to get sucked into living in the past. God doesn't live there. He's not back there. God isn't living in your past. He's living in your now, and He sees your future. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes to them, literally he says, I can't put the steak on the table. I still have to feed you milk because you are still controlled by your sinful nature. Now, why do I bring this up? This is another little point of context for this passage. Love is patient. Love is kind. I don't want you to get too many ouches today. Okay? Relax. Breathe. Don't take too many ouches from this passage of Scripture. There's a big difference between making a mistake once, making a mistake occasionally, and a lifestyle of mistake that is perpetual. You are controlled by your sinful nature. Now, in Exodus 34, which we've talked about in recent weeks, where God describes Himself, He says that He forgives all three of those. When He says, I forgive sin, transgression, and iniquity, He goes through a one-time offense, a few times, and a lifestyle. So God forgives all of those things. Okay? But if you're going to take away something today from this, my love needs to be changed by God's love, try to focus on something where it's something that is controlling you. Does that make sense? It's just better to focus on that. Now, Pastor Ben, how do we grow in this? I thought you'd never ask. How do we grow in this? Our big three that you see on our website and everything that we do is connect, grow, share. The reason that we're here is because we see church planting in an urban environment in the Bible. Okay? That's why we're here. Now, what we find these three words to be a really good, easy way to describe how God wants us to connect to Him and each other in a life-giving relationship. So we're here so that you can connect with God, the God of the Bible. Okay? That you can grow in your relationship with Him and as a person. And that you can share your connection with God with other people. That's why we're here. That's why we meet on Sundays. That's why we meet in homes. Now, another aspect of this is so that you can connect with other people. Now, I know there's a few people that knew each other before you came in here, but most of the people in this room, you didn't know each other before you met here. Right? So we're also here to help people, as many people as possible, connect with other believers that will be life-giving relationships. And that you can grow together. We like to go to baseball games together, eat together, hang out together, go to events together. We, you know, some of us were hanging out yesterday. You know, we like to do things together because when you share life with each other, you grow together. And then what we like to do is that those life-giving relationships share the positive, share the good stuff with each other. So, Pastor Ben, how do I grow in a God kind of love of 1 Corinthians 13? Well, it's easy. I'm glad you asked. You start with being a Jesus believer. Okay? That means a very simple repentance of your sin to God. Okay? Not a priest, not me. I mean, that has a value, but that is not your salvation. Okay? That's not the team we're on. Okay? The Bible's pretty clear. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Okay? You will be saved. Confess your sins. It's a repentance. It's, I'm not going this direction. I'm going this direction. I was pursuing myself, the things that I want, the things that I like, and now I'm pursuing God. That's what repentance means. So I start there, and then what we see, the people that this letter is written to are people that were already in this connect, grow, share relationship as a church. That's how they were doing life. And so the easiest way to do this is to not go home and try to do it by yourself. Am I making any sense? Right? The easiest way to grow in this and not just walk around all week on a guilt trip is to make sure you have the phone number of somebody else in this room before you leave today so that you can encourage each other. Do you know that you can pray for each other over the phone? You can text. You could tweet, you could Facebook, you could Instagram, you could whatever, right? You can encourage each other a lot of different ways. To live as a Jesus follower who in a church, which is what this letter is written to, people who were in a church, connect, grow, and share. That's the easiest way to grow in this respect. Does that make sense? Now, why... We'll close with this verse and one quick analogy. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. So a little bit later in the letter, after this, this is what Paul writes to his friends, right? The church that he started. Be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Okay, now that word, very active words there. Okay, be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And do everything with love. Do, in Aesop's Fables, I don't never know if I'm pronouncing that right, he wrote, no act of kindness is ever wasted. Paul writes, do everything with love. And when he writes that, he uses the word agape, God's giving love. Be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, and do everything with love. Now, Ben, would you mind helping me and grab the cup there and just hand out nails to people? Now, why on earth would I give Ron a nail on Father's Day? Now, there's a few different things you can look at as an analogy in the Bible with the nail, okay? Obviously, you know, Jesus was nailed to a cross. It is a reminder of God's agape love for us, that he would send his son, as Philippians 2 talks about, that Jesus made a decision. Jesus decided he wasn't going to count himself and his place in heaven as more important than us, and he came to earth to die on a cross. It's a really good reminder of God's agape love in that respect. Also, another kind of word picture that you'll find in the Bible is that our salvation through Jesus, the word, it's not translated in the English this way, but a better English translation is a peg, something to hold on to, our anchor of hope, that our salvation is something that is literally pounded into something else that won't move, that we can hold on to, that will never go away. But one thing that I want to use it as is just straight love. Now, we talked before about how the Greek symbol for eros or selfish love was the snake curled around itself, right? I don't know if you see the picture on the right. You see the nail that's twisted all the way around? A nail that's twisted into a circle isn't good for much more than maybe a child's bracelet, right? Okay? That's not the kind of self-serving love is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about love is straight. Straight as an arrow. I'm not coming to you with hooks, right? When Rebecca and I moved from Portland, Oregon to here in August 2010 to start this church, we didn't come here for what we could get out of it. Right? When I approached Rebecca in our marriage, When I approach my children as a father, I don't come to them, now that I am changed as a Jesus follower, with hooks for what I can get out of them. This is a process in marriage. Hello? Any of you married know what I'm talking about? Right? I don't come to my spouse for what I can get out of her with hooks, but instead with a straight love where God comes, the passage, the Bible says, we are conformed into the image of His Son. God slowly straightens out my hooks so that I can love just to give, not to get. Does that make sense? That's what God wants for us. And think about it. Any spat you've had with a coworker or problem you've had in a marriage, probably somewhere in the root, there's selfishness. Right? God wants us to be changed by His sacrificial love for us so that we can have sacrificial love for each other. Let's stand as we close this morning. God, I just thank You so very much that we can learn from the Bible, that we can learn from these letters, that we can learn about what was going on and what was being said and why it was being said. And I just thank You for this beautiful imagery of a love that gives. Thank You that You love us that way, that You didn't bring us to salvation so that we could come to church because that would do something for You. You didn't create us just so that we could do things for You. You love us. It is in Your nature. You love us and You give to us. And I pray that today we would be changed by Your love and that we would learn to better love each other with Your agape love. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to put this nail in some weird place to remind us this week of Your love and how You love us and how we can love others. Lord, I pray that You would help us to grow in this area. You'd help us to grow closer to each other and to love each other in a stronger way. And that because we know that that will bring change to our homes and that will bring change to our city. We thank You for it, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for being here today. It's so good that we can be together. Remember, we've got food right out this door right here.